Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Let's get in this morning. We're in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. So that's going to be our focus this morning. I'm going to read down through that and kind of talk about it as we go. That's why Pastor Gary read to you from another passage. We love to just try to bring other scriptures to bear on the ones we're studying so you can see the unity of scripture as you study God's word together. Now, as we've been talking about, John's purpose in writing was to help us have fullness of life through believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the whole goal of this book. Fullness of life through believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And as we work through these stories, we're seeing stories about people meeting Jesus and what happens when people meet Jesus. And I've tell you, I was thinking about it this week. After almost 30 years of ministry, I've met a lot of people. I've met a lot of people who were what I would say they lack confidence. Some people who feel that their sins are too great for God's grace. You met people like that? Maybe you're one of those people where you feel like your sin is too great for God's grace, and so you struggle in that respect. Or maybe you lack confidence by thinking that truth can't be known. Maybe your lack of confidence leads to a lack of hope or feeling of hopelessness. Sometimes we have those, they come and go. I've also met people who are what we'll call overconfident. So we've got the underconfident and we've got the overconfident. People who seem to be accountable to no one. That's overconfidence, right? Or people who think they've learned all there is to know about God. Not quite sure how that works, but some think that way, it seems. Then there's some that I've been with who this is going to sound maybe strange to you, but I've been out knocking on doors and sharing the gospel with people. Like we did this back in the 90s before, you know, they would start shooting you when you came to their house. People aren't real fans of that these days, but we were knocking on doors. And I remember one time this overconfident person that I was with was sharing the gospel or trying to share the gospel. And the person was just absolutely not interested. And as they're closing the door, the guy stuck his boot in the door. And I'm going, yeah, we are in big trouble right now. So that's overconfidence. Somewhere in the middle, I think that we should seek a confidence where we stand for truth while also respecting God's immensity and God's authority, right? This is going to be our big idea this morning. Our big idea is that confidence in God's plan yields many benefits. I cannot tell you how excited and thrilled I am to do a message like this at the end of a year as we're looking forward to a next year. It's like God just handed me a softball and all I had to do was swing. And so we're going to look at four things this morning, four benefits that are in this last 20 or so verses here in chapter 10 from 22 to 42. Four benefits of having confidence in God's redemptive plan. Do you agree this morning we should be confident in God's plan? I mean, that's all we sang about this morning, isn't it? Confidence in what he's done. That's the whole thing. And so I want to give you four benefits of that that I see in this text. And you may see a few different ones, but here's the four. I'll give you number one. Number one, humility and compassion in the face of opposition. Humility and compassion in the face of opposition. That's benefit number one. Look with me, if you would, John 10, verse 22. Verse 22 says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. So the setting, as we've talked about, we just talked about this a couple weeks ago, the setting is still Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah. This is the Hanukkah festival. This one in particular is 3 months before the Passover, where Jesus is going to be what? Crucified. So that's where we're at in time here on the timeline. Verse 23, John adds that it was winter. Now, that's strange to me to think about winter in the Middle East, right? It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, I think it was redundant to mention the season, because we already know it's Hanukkah, and Hanukkah falls between Tabernacles and Passover and all that. So what we think John might be implying here is just a bit of an ominous tone, like it's the winter of Jesus' life. Maybe, maybe not, but throw that in there for thought. Verse 24, the Jews gathered round. Now, literally, these words mean they circled in. All right? Reminds me of that story with the woman caught in adultery where they all start to circle around Jesus, and by the end of the story, they're all backing away, right? These guys circled in on Jesus, it says in verse 24, and they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," again, for them in Hebrew it was Messiah, "if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, then just tell us plainly." Now, the tone of this, I want you to get the tone of this. When they say, "How long do you intend to keep us in suspense?" what they're saying is, "How long will you keep annoying us?" That's the tone of this. How long are you going to keep annoying us? If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, if you're that promised one we've longed for and waited for, then you tell us right now. Tell us plainly. Just put it out there. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus answered, "I told you, and you don't believe." You hear this? "I told you, and you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep." So I've got a question for you. Two choices here. Would you have rested your case like Jesus did here? He didn't give him anything new, right? He's like, "I've been telling you who I am. I've done things that should have shown." And they're like, "Well, just tell us plainly." He just rests his case. Would you have rested your case? Is that the kind of person you are? Is that the kind of gospel witness that you are? You just rest your case? Or are you the kind that would just keep on explaining and piling on the evidence and twisting the arm and sticking your boot in the door? I think we can learn a lot about Jesus when it comes to sharing the gospel. In fact, when sharing the gospel, we have got to learn what I'm going to call how to read the room. You know what I mean by that? How to read the room. Not pressing people who aren't ready to receive the gospel. Our job is not to make people except Jesus. Everybody agree? Like, that's not our job. And Jesus is here with a very antagonistic crowd. And he didn't have to be God, which he was. We know he's God, right? But you didn't have to have divine insight to sense that this crowd was antagonistic. This wasn't Jesus using his spidey senses to figure this out. Like, he's looking at the crowd going, "Man, they're annoyed. They're antagonistic." At one point, he called them unwilling. This crowd in Judea was just not interested at this point in hearing what Jesus had to say. And so more words weren't going to help. More evidence wasn't going to get the job done. He understood, as we should, that for people to believe, and look at what he says at the end of verse 26, because this is really important. What he understood is that for people to believe, they must be among his sheep that his Father has prepared. For people to believe, they must be among the sheep that his Father has prepared. Now, this doesn't mean that these folks were hopeless. Look at verse 21. Back at verse 21 a second. These people were not hopeless. These people were not necessarily doomed forever just because they weren't yet among the sheep that God had prepared. Verse 21 implies that some were actually processing. You see that in verse 21? We know, because we've read the Bible, maybe, that guys like Nicodemus and other Pharisees came along, Joseph, they came along later, came around to the point. So what we're not saying is here is that they were hopeless. It just means that belief is a matter of the will before it's a matter of the mind. Belief is a matter of the will before it's a matter of the mind. In our Western society, we're all about the mind, aren't we? Preach to the mind. I'm preaching to your mind this morning. I'm giving you an outline and telling you truth. But listen, there are other parts of us besides our mind that have to become convinced about Jesus. We have to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, like the whole of us, all of us, with all of our being. And before belief is a matter of the mind, it must first be a matter of the will. That's what Jesus told the well-educated Pharisee back in John 3. You remember that? What's that guy's name? Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a smart guy. He was an intellectual, right? He had good intellect. He was well-educated. He was a Pharisee. He was educated in all kinds of ways. But Jesus explained to him in John 3 that before the mind can see things God's way, the Spirit has to perform supernatural rebirth. Remember that? John chapter 3. This is why well-crafted arguments and shouting laws at people doesn't help. Can I just say that again because it's worth it? Well-crafted arguments and shouting laws at people. You shouldn't do that. You should do that. Those things are not all that helpful. Listen to Romans 8:3. Write this down. Just write down Romans 8:3. By the way, these notes are full of goodness. If you get them, get a copy of them. If you got them this morning or you wait till Wednesday when they come out, get a copy. There's a quote in here from one of our church members that read through this sermon and it affected them in a great way. So I put a quote in there. It's anonymous, so you don't know who it is, but it's a great quote. There's a lot of links in here. But I want you to hear Romans 8:3. And the idea again is that well-crafted arguments and shouting laws of people doesn't help. Listen to what Romans 8:3 reminds us. It says, the law of Moses can't save us. The law of Moses can't save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. The law of Moses can't save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like ours to declare an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. That's Romans 8:3. Isn't that good? That's a verse we need to be reminded of frequently. God has done what the law can't. God has done what well-reasoned arguments can't. God does something we cannot do in saving people. There's a part that God has that is not ours. And that's why we have to depend on him. And when we're being aware of sin's influence, that leads us to confidence in God's plan, which in turn, as I've said already, will increase our humility and our compassion towards sinners in the face of opposition. That's benefit one. Now I want you to consider benefit number two. Benefit number two. That's assurance of my salvation. Anybody use some of that today? Assurance of my salvation. Listen, God wants you to have assurance. He doesn't want you to be an arrogant jerk and, you know, overconfident. He wants you to have assurance. And if you look at verses 27 to 30, you're going to want to come back to verses 27 to 30. All right? You're going to want to mark them, highlight them, put a star by them, whatever it is you do to make it easy for you to find, because you're going to want to come in and soak up some of the goodness of John 10, 27 to 30. Listen to these verses. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Isn't this just a strange thing for him to say to people who are begging him to tell them plainly? I mean, this is still part of his response to that, isn't it? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Thank you, Jesus, for saying that twice. "I and the Father are one." Now, that's some good stuff right there. This is a passage where people like to debate the details of salvation. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on this passage. A lot of audio that's been recorded on this passage. They like to debate the details of salvation, like who makes the first move? We're dating God or something, I don't know. Who makes the first move? Or they like to debate how much is up to God and how much is on me. Those are the kind of debates that people like to have in this text. And while I think it's a valid conversation to have here, there's a lot of really wise things that have been said about that conversation. What I have to come to at the end of that, reading all that stuff or listening to all that stuff, here's what I have to come to. I have to understand that centuries of debate have yielded little agreement. I like to say it, if a couple thousand years of church history, people way smarter than me, way less distracted than me, haven't figured this part out yet, then I don't think I'm going to just come on the scene and all of a sudden have the answer. We can debate the details of salvation, but I think there's something even greater that we can see here. In fact, no matter where we land on the subject, I think the takeaway for us in this passage is that we share Christ's confidence in the Father's plan, in what the Father sent him to do. When you read this, do you get the idea that he was very confident about what the Father sent him to do? There wasn't any real question in his mind about whether this was going to work out or whether this was going to be enough or whether he had to do something extra or convince people. None of that. Jesus just is very confident in what his Father had sent him to do. And from this passage, we should share in that confidence. Not only that, but I think we need to believe when Jesus says his sheep will hear and follow. How? How are his sheep going to hear and follow? I mean, that's the name of our game, right? We want to preach the gospel. We want to share the gospel so that people can hear about Jesus and come to know Jesus. Well, he says his sheep will hear and follow as his words and his works are proclaimed. So where's the power? The power is in the gospel. The power is in the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not in us convincing people or twisting people's arms or hammering down people or forcing the issue every time we get a chance or whatever. It's in the gospel, the message of the gospel, the words and the works of Jesus. That's what he told these guys. He says, "I've already told you. I don't need to tell you new stuff because I have already told you plainly. I've already done works that prove that I am who I say I am." Jesus doesn't need more words. He doesn't need more works. He's done it all. Didn't we just sing a song about that this morning? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. What I'm saying this morning is, and I hope this is true of us, that we never get bored with the old gospel story. I hope we never get bored with Pastor Russ coming up here or somebody else when he's not here, whatever, coming up here and repeating verses that give us assurance of our salvation. I hope we never get bored of that. If we get bored of that, we're in trouble. Because that's it. That's what we've got. We've got the assurances that Jesus provides, and we need to hear them over and over and over and over again, don't we? And even just as importantly, we don't want to become bored repeating the wonderful old story, because there are sheep out there. Remember Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. There's other sheep out there. There's people out there that need to hear the gospel. There are sheep out there that are in desperate trouble and need, and they've tried everything there is to try in life and every solution, and they've looked everywhere and they've turned to everyone, and they're just out there in a thicket somewhere, stuck, you know, bah, bah, sitting out there waiting on what? Us to come along with some cool twist on the message? No, they're waiting to hear what? The voice of the shepherd. The one thing that's going to help them, the shepherd, his voice coming to rescue them, to draw them to himself, as he said elsewhere in John. That's what people need to hear. They don't need to hear our intelligent, super cool way of putting stuff. I think we can get awful proud with ourselves sometimes about how well we put things together. That's one thing I'm not very proud of, is how well I put things together. And the older I get, the less I'm worried about it. I think I should try to do the best I can, but you know where the power is? It's not in my outline. It's not in the 4 points I'm giving you this morning. You know where the power is? The power is in the same old gospel message that Jesus told in the first century. That's where the power is. May we never get bored of that. Now, back in the Reformation period, way back when, Martin Luther, he was a pastor, and his church would ask him why he kept bringing up the gospel in every sermon. I love this story. His answer was basically, because you're prone to forget it. That encourages me. I think, man, I'm going to get up again this Sunday and tell them the same thing. And next Sunday, I'm going to tell them the same thing again. And the answer is just not going to change. Why do we need to keep hearing the gospel? Because we're prone to forget it. Sheep need to hear the shepherd's voice boldly transmitted over and over and over again. We don't need other messages, because that will confuse the sheep. We need to hear the voice of the shepherd, the message of the shepherd. What did the shepherd say? And we need to be repeating that and transmitting that over and over and over again, so that all the sheep can hear and be rescued. Look at 27 to 30. Look at what Jesus said. Here's what sheep need to hear. If you're wondering what to tell people about Jesus, or how to comfort a Christian in their time of trouble, you take them to John 10, 27 to 30, and you tell them this stuff. You say, you're fully known, and yet you're fully loved. Who does that? Jesus says, I know them. Do you get what that's saying? He knows you, and he still wants you. We can stop right there. Not that we're going to, but we could. He knows you. He knows all the stuff you've done. He knows what you're thinking about doing. He knows whatever it was you might have confessed this morning in the silent time of confession. He knows all that. He knew all that before the foundation of the world, and yet he still came to die for your sins. He loves you. What else did Jesus say that we need to hear as his sheep? He said that the life he offers is eternal. It's not temporal. It's not temporal life, it's eternal life. And by the way, the eternal life, he says, is available now. Not after you die. You don't have to wait to die to get eternal life. The really cool thing about accepting Jesus by grace through faith is that you receive eternal life now. And so the power of eternal life becomes yours today. And that's come up many times in the book of John already. What else did Jesus say? Jesus said that his sheep can't be snatched from his hand. And I want you to see why he said that. Look at verses 27 to 30. The sheep cannot be snatched from his hand, since his hand is supported by his Father, who is greater than all. So the Father and the Son, and by the way, we'll throw the Holy Spirit in there, but he's not necessarily mentioned right there. All three are partners in our salvation. Jesus said, I and the Father, you see that in verse 30? I and the Father are one. One. I don't know if you know, realize what that means. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, that means that there is no chance. Hear me now. There is no chance that the author of the Old Testament law will ever disqualify us on a technicality. You know, people have this idea that God has laid out this law and we got to follow it so perfectly. And if we don't, then man, we're going to get zapped on a technicality. Listen, if the Father and the Son are working together and no one can take you from his hand, and because the Father is greater than all, the Father is supporting the hand of Jesus, the shepherd. That means that the Father is not going to disqualify us on some technicality. If you think salvation is too good to be true, it is. It's way too good to be true. But guess what? It's true. What Jesus has done has secured your salvation. It is not up to you to secure your salvation or to keep your salvation. It is up to Jesus and his Father. And by the way, I think those are capable hands, right? That's better than Allstate. Professor Entry Wright said something that I want to share with you that I think really hits the nail on the head in this particular case. He said, it's interesting to observe that where in Christian thinking people have become unclear on Jesus' close relationship to the Father, they've often become unclear also on the certainty of Christian hope. Become unclear on Jesus' close relationship to the Father, you become unclear on the certainty of Christian hope. And he says, and vice versa. I love the assurance that this text offers, because it bases salvation on the words and the works of the Father and the Son. It's not my ability to do my part. And anytime I feel bogged down in the details of salvation, because sometimes I can get pretty bogged down in the details. When you're feeling bogged down in the details of salvation, or you're thinking, man, I've messed up too bad. I've done it again. God can't possibly just keep forgiving me. What you can do when you're feeling that way is you can return to John 10 and you can just soak up some of Christ's confidence in his Father. If you're not feeling all that confident about your salvation, go back and hear what your Savior said. Let him give you the confidence, because that's where your confidence should come from. And so far we've seen benefits like humility and compassion in the face of opposition and assurance of salvation. Now I want to show you benefit three. Benefit three is courage to withstand human judgment. Courage to withstand human judgment. I kind of like that Hemingway quote, courage is grace under pressure. I saw that this week and I thought, I'm going to throw that up there. Not sure I'm completely there yet, but I'm thinking about it. Courage is grace under pressure. In verses 31 to 33, we're told that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So obviously they didn't like what he had to say, right? They picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered, it is not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now some say that Jesus never plainly stated, I am the Messiah, or I am God. But if you're reading this text, that is exactly what these Jews were hearing. They knew what he was saying. And in their monotheistic minds, that was blasphemy. Blasphemy. I got a link in here, by the way. If you don't know what blasphemy is, you can look that up here too in the notes. They believed in only one God. So the idea of Jesus also being God, or even being God's son, was completely unacceptable to them. They would not accept that. Even more so because they knew the story of Moses, where Moses told Pharaoh that Israel was God's firstborn son. So this is Israel. They think that they alone are God's firstborn son. And so some guy comes along and says, hey, I'm the son of God. And they're like, wait, we're God's firstborn son. You see why they hated his guts? They didn't like anything he had to say because they were coming into their territory. He was infringing on their territory, things they thought belonged to them. And what Jesus said next sounds really weird. You're gonna probably blow a couple of mental gaskets here. It sounds really weird. What he's going to say next is really weird. And so we're going to need some context. I'm going to give you some context to help avoid some misunderstandings. Because what we don't want to do is we don't want to misread this text like some Mormons do. And believe it or not, some Christians, I've given links to both of those different misunderstandings. Look at verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Weird, huh? Jesus, Son of God, talking about the law his dad wrote. He says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Obviously, his father said this because Jesus isn't going to just make this stuff up, right? And then Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, that would be people, and scripture cannot be broken. So here's Jesus upholding scripture. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? This is one of those times that I wish I didn't preach verse by verse, because I had to do a lot of studying the last couple weeks. This one blew my mind. I'm like, oh, there's a verse in the Bible where God speaks of humans as gods, little g's, right? But then I realized that it was in a prophetic psalm. I don't know what you know about prophecy, but there's a lot of prophecy. Some prophecy is good and some prophecy is not so good. Some prophecy had some bad things to say about people, and this was one of them. It was in a prophetic psalm. It was filled with irony, which, by the way, is why Jesus brought that up. He was in a moment of irony, and he was about to have some fun. Psalm 82. Write this down. You don't have to turn there because it's I don't know, 8-10 verses. Psalm 82 begins like this. Here's verse 1 of Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. Picture council meeting with a bunch of, you know, council people. God has taken his place in the divine council. He says, in the midst of the little g gods, he holds judgment. This is kind of like the Ezekiel 34 passage I read a couple weeks ago, where God was pronouncing judgment, prophetic judgment, on the really bad shepherd leaders. Remember that, Ezekiel 34? Basically, in that one, God's like, I'm going to come and be your shepherd. Well, this is a psalm of judgment in the same way. It was still against the shepherd leaders of Israel, and basically it criticized their unjust decrees. It criticized their gross failures to care for those that they led, just like Ezekiel 34 did. And then it concludes with this statement. It says, I said, you are gods, little g, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, weirdest passage you've ever heard? I know it's an obscure text and it's confusing, but Jesus used it here in one of his famous how much more arguments. He's really good at these. These Jews in John 10 were like human princes, just like the ones in Psalm 82 who had received limited authority to rule in God's place. And God said, I've come to take my seat in your little council meeting, and I'm going to straighten you little gods out. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Jesus is reenacting that scene here in John 10. This is why he brought it up. He's doing what his father did back in Psalm 82. He's saying, hey, I've come to your little council meeting, fellas, and I've come to straighten you out. He is God in the flesh, reminding these Jewish leaders that their authority on loan from him, he was the one that gave them their authority to begin with, while they were acting like little gods and accusing God in the flesh of being a man who made himself to be God. Isn't that what they said? You're committing blasphemy because you're a man and you claim to be God. And Jesus is like, this has got to be the most ironic situation I've ever been in my life. And you let him have it. Anyway, the next time you're facing harsh human judgment, what I want you to be sure to remember is the point. The point here that Jesus is making is that God always has the final say. God always has the final say. Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, it warns us. It says, why do you pass judgment on or despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I want to encourage you, get the notes, go back and look at this section. It is a very interesting argument that Jesus poses with this Jewish crowd. Quickly, I want to show you benefit number four. Benefit number four is freedom to tell God's story and then stay out of the way. Freedom to tell God's story and stay out of the way. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus boldly replies, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." He had unshakable confidence. I don't know about you, but I'd like to share some of that confidence. Would you like to do that? Would you like to have that kind of unyielding confidence that Jesus has in the gospel? Then you've got to believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have nothing left to prove. They have nothing left to prove. It's not up to you to prove it. They have nothing left to prove. The work's been done. And if the crowd turns on you as they did here, then you should do what Jesus did. You should probably move on to a more receptive audience so that you can live to fight another day. Look at the last couple of verses, verses 39 to 42. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Some of us need to have the sense, the good sense, to just escape. Just go somewhere else. It says he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing. Remember John the Baptizer? Jesus goes there. He left Judea and went back across the Jordan where John was baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. You see the point? We should share the gospel with all kinds of people. We should believe that no effort is wasted in God's economy. Everything we do matters. But there's also freedom in recognizing when hearts are ready to receive and when it's best to back off so the Spirit can do what we can't do. It doesn't mean we quit praying. It doesn't mean we quit loving. It doesn't mean we quit serving. It just helps us continue spreading the gospel, knowing that God's Spirit is perfectly capable of cultivating the verbal seeds that we plant. You believe that? And in the end, leaving the results up to God, that's really the path to experiencing greater glory than when we're trying to take things into our own hands and do things ourselves. Make sense? All right, let's pray. Father, John 10 is truly a passage that inspires us to share the gospel. It's given me such hope, a hope that I think I needed to have renewed in the gospel and its message. Sometimes we just forget the power of your word in all of our words, and we forget the power of what you've already done in our efforts to try to get things done. It's such a privilege to think that you'd want to use our lips to call your sheep, and I pray that we would have the discernment to not let other messages override our main message. By your Spirit, help us maintain confidence in your plan so that we can reap your many benefits, like increased humility and compassion towards sinners and opposition, assurance of salvation, courage to withstand human judgment, and freedom to tell your story and stay out of your way. As we take the gospel to all kinds of people, may we, like Jesus, have the wisdom to focus our efforts where you seem to be working and to pray for areas where you might work later. When we speak, may your sheep hear your voice. May they hear it loud and clear through our lips so that they may be drawn to you and find the only comfort that they really need. The comfort that only their shepherd, our shepherd, can provide. We pray these things in your name. Amen.